And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, going a little different direction tonight. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, Gospel of Luke. This is a passage that struck me recently. Well, since I can, I think I'll preach on it. So I am. Luke chapter 7, we're looking tonight at verses 36 through 50, and part of the context, of course, has to do with what comes right before this, the criticism against Jesus. In the verses just prior to this, where the people are complaining. You know, you get John the Baptist on the one hand, who lives this very austere ascetic lifestyle, living in the wilderness, dressed in rough garments, eating locusts and honey. And then you get Jesus on the other hand. They complain about John the Baptist. You know, that's weird. And then they complain about Jesus on the other hand. Well, he just kind of lives and lives large. You know, he eats and drinks. Notice we see in verse 23, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." And Jesus is upbraiding them for this. You know, they're never satisfied. "You say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." And then Luke has for us this account that we're going to read and look at tonight. So a woman washing Jesus' feet with her hair. That occurs in all four Gospels. And if you look at them, the details vary, although there's one where Jesus is in the home of a Simon the leper. Here it's Simon the Pharisee. Almost certainly two different people. For one thing, a leper would not qualify to be a Pharisee. For another, Simon was probably the most common male name at the time. There's probably some 12 Simons in the New Testament, of course, Simon Peter being the best known of them. So very common name. It's not surprising there would be two different men named Simon. Matthew, Mark, and John's account probably are the same later in Jesus' ministry, and kind of a hint of his burial to come. And this one is different, and this is probably earlier in Jesus' ministry. So let me read through it and we'll look at it. Hear the word of God. "One of the Pharisees asked him," Jesus, "to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she heard that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You've judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this, who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and pray now that you would give us attentive minds and warm hearts to think about these things for the next few minutes. Father, grant us your spirit. This is your word. These things are spiritually discerned. We need your help and pray for that help. And you have promised that help. So Lord, open our eyes and our ears that we might see, that we might hear, and Lord, that we might love you more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Been reading a book by Thomas Watson, the Puritan. It's in the Banner of Truth Puritan paperback series called All Things for Good. And it is, in typical Puritan form, a whole book-length treatment of Romans 8:28, one verse. And it's not a huge book, but still, it's all on that one verse. And I was actually reading this afternoon, I've been reading in this section on loving God. You know, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, the same group. We're about to get into that last phrase in the book, but I've been reading about loving God, and he goes through all these different motives to love God and talks about how we can increase our love for God. And actually, I'd already prepared this sermon. I already planned to preach on that, reading this afternoon after my nap, because usually I start reading and it becomes a nap. And then eventually I wake up and then I keep on reading and I'm somewhat awake. So I was reading that this afternoon. And Watson has several things that that can increase our love for God. And one of them, the first thing he mentioned, was studying God. And by that he meant studying the scriptures, learning more about God. And as we know more about God, we want to love him. We're inclined to love him more. Owning God as our own, we tend to love what is ours. And recognizing it's not just God, but he is our God. He's not just Lord, he is my Lord, and recognizing the relationship, and so on. He had several things like that. But one thing he did not touch on, interestingly, is what I think this very passage touches on as a motive to love God and indeed to love God more. And so we're going to look at that tonight. You know, if I were to ask you, do you love Jesus? You'd say, well, of course I love Jesus. Now we do. I mean, maybe you feel some sense of affection for him or devotion to him, consecration to him. But we also know that Christians are supposed to love Jesus. And yet it is a challenge, isn't it? We don't see him. And yet Peter anticipates that very thing in his epistle. Peter, of course, had seen Jesus. It's always remarkable to think, when Peter thought of Jesus, a mental image came to mind that was exactly what Jesus looked like, because Peter knew him. I've always thought it was kind of humorous. You know, if you ever had a picture of Jesus, you know, Peter were to come into your house and see the picture. Well, who's that? Well, that's Jesus. Peter would look at it and say, no, it's not, because, you know, it wouldn't look like Jesus. Peter knew what Jesus looked like. But Peter also knew that that was not the primary way, even at that point in his life, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, that he related to Jesus, and nor did the others, apostles. It was by the Spirit, through the Word of God. They had the same resources and relied on the same resources that you and I have. And Peter acknowledges this when he writes to these second generation Christians, or Christians who had never seen Jesus. This is what he says in 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. He acknowledges Christians would not have seen Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And that would be true for you and for me. We've never seen Jesus, yet we do love him. He goes on, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of course, Peter couldn't see Jesus anymore at this point either, but he had seen him. But he knew that most Christians, even then and in the generation or two to follow, to 2,000 years later, would be believers who never laid an eye on Jesus as he was in this world. Yet we love him because he is our Savior, because of what he has done for us. And so how do we grow in our love for Jesus? Well, let's mention Watson. Watson, by the way, is kind of the opposite of John Owen. Watson is one of the more readable of the Puritans. They're very picturesque in how he writes. John Owen is kind of on the other end, much more difficult and challenging in the way that he writes. But here in this passage, what do we learn about loving Jesus and loving him more? Well, here, as we look at the passage, I want us to remember Paul's pattern of putting off things, putting off bad things, sin and whatnot, putting on good things. It's not enough just to say no. You have to say yes to what you want, yes to something better as a way of saying no. So that's what we're going to do as we look at this passage. We're going to make two observations from this passage about how we can grow in our love for Jesus. First, we need to understand that self-righteousness is a great hindrance to loving Jesus. Self-righteousness is a great hindrance to loving Jesus. And we see that here for us. Jesus, we learn in verse 36, was invited to dinner at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Now, we think Pharisee, we tend to know them for their self-righteousness. We tend to have a negative impression of the Pharisees, although people in their own day would have probably had a pretty high opinion of Pharisees as men of God, very holy, very disciplined in the way that they lived. And to be fair, not all Pharisees were hypocrites, but that's kind of what we know them for, right? Not all. We think John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who went to Jesus at night. And as you trace Nicodemus through the Gospel of John, you see him coming and meeting with Jesus at night, maybe because he didn't want to be seen meeting with Jesus, possibly because it was just a good time to meet. We don't know. But he met with him at night. Had all kind of questions. You know, Jesus kind of says, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things, you know, about being born again and so forth. And then in the middle of John, we see Nicodemus kind of sticking up for Jesus when they were discussing him, kind of stands up for Jesus, puts his neck out a little bit for Jesus. And then at the end, we see Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea asking for and taking the body of Jesus to lay it to rest. So, it's unfair to just say all Pharisees were hypocrites, but it's also true that repeatedly in Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, Jesus himself said it, and unfortunately, that's what tended to characterize the Pharisees as a group, was righteousness of life, and they knew they had righteousness of life, and they tended to look down on others who didn't try to keep the same standards that they did. And of course, we know Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I do all of these things. I'm not like this tax collector over here. Yeah, he's pretty pleased with himself. Now, the tax collector, you know, just lowered his eyes and beats himself on the chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man, rather than the Pharisee, who went home justified, that is right with God. So the Pharisees, we kind of know, you know, when it says that he went to this Pharisee's house and is there, our antennas are up. The Pharisees as a whole kind of had it out for Jesus. And so we see Simon here, a Pharisee, and it does begin to show his self-righteousness. We see it in several ways here. One is his response to this woman and her behavior. We'll talk about her in just a little bit, but this woman of the city, verse 37, comes in. She was a sinner. You can almost certainly read there, prostitute. She was a sinner. And she comes in and she does what she does. And Simon the Pharisee watches all this take place. And his thoughts about Jesus, first of all, if this man were a prophet, and the way it's worded, it seems to indicate he's pretty certain. Yeah, no, Jesus is discredited. His thoughts about the woman, what sort of woman this is? She is a sinner. So he's thinking about Jesus. He's kind of degrading him. And maybe that was the reason Jesus was there, kind of a test. So he's saying, well, yeah, he's kind of writing Jesus off. If this man were a prophet, or the woman, what sort of woman this is, you know, she's a sinner. So we see his self-righteousness coming through in his response to the woman, just initially his thoughts, you know, they're kind of condescending, looking down. We also see it in Jesus' response to Simon in verses 40 through 43. Now, it is kind of interesting that Simon in verse 39 is thinking this. He said to himself, in other words, he's thinking this in his mind, if Jesus were a prophet, he would surely know what kind of woman this is, a sinner who's doing this. But then notice verse 40, Jesus answering him. He didn't say anything. He thought it. And Jesus answers his thoughts. Okay, maybe he is a prophet after all. You know, he answers Simon's thoughts. Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. So Jesus knew his thoughts. I wonder if that didn't startle Simon just a little bit, you know, when Jesus answers what he was thinking. And what Jesus does here is to tell a parable. More on that when we get a little farther along. But that parable, you know, the two debtors, one forgiven a lesser amount, one forgiven a greater amount, who will love them more. We'll get back to that in the point of that in just a minute. But the fact that Jesus told him that parable seems to point to Simon's problem. And of course, Simon answers, I suppose. He's reluctant to answer it because he kind of sees where it's going. So Jesus tells this parable. And then another way that we see Simon is his inattentiveness to Jesus. And Jesus mentions that. And this is in contrast to the woman. And again, more on her in just a bit. Is the inattentiveness to Jesus as a host. There's no basin of water for his feet. And that was customary to provide water for people to wash their feet, freshen up before dinner. No kiss of greeting. You know, you've seen the kisses, you know, kiss on each cheek, that kind of thing. Just the customary way of affectionately or warmly welcoming someone. That didn't happen. And no anointing of the head with oil. You know, think, oh, that's weird. But often that could be done, maybe dust, you know, if somebody, especially if somebody traveled, then dust, and just a way of kind of freshening up, and a way of showing hospitality and kindness to a guest as they come into the house. So his inattentiveness to Jesus, there's nothing here that removes a negative view of Simon. And then we ask the question, well, why did he invite him? As I mentioned, it may well have been a trap. Maybe he had heard of Jesus, or just like Nicodemus, wanted an opportunity to talk with Jesus. But we get the sense from Simon, especially once he's thinking about Jesus' reaction to the woman, or lack of reaction, that maybe this was a trap. Maybe this was a way to try to discredit Jesus, or entrap Jesus, or interrogate him. That he really was kind of hoping to maybe trip him up, or expose him, or be able just in his own mind to sort of write off Jesus as no one to pay attention to. And so then we come down to verse 47b. And it's part of the parable, flowing out of the parable, and then what Jesus says about it. In 47, the back half of that verse, back part of that verse, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. Simon showed very little love to Jesus. Why? I think primarily he didn't think he needed anything from Jesus, or no real sense of his own sin before God, and therefore no real sense of need of a Savior, certainly no recognition of Jesus as the Savior, but only a sense of self-righteousness. That I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm set. This woman, she's a sinner. Me? I'm not perfect, but I'm doing pretty well. That was kind of the standard mentality. Or maybe he thought he was perfect. And the thing is, when Jesus says, he who's forgiven little loves little, maybe you think, why don't I love Jesus more than I do? Well, maybe it's because there's sort of an incipient self-righteousness that you really just don't realize how much you need Jesus or what Jesus has done for you. So, like Simon, sometimes we look at other people around us And he'd say, well, they're sinners. Ourselves, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing pretty well. So much so that we do kind of look down on other people as sinners. There is that Pharisaical streak in us. And I would say it's a danger for any Christian. But I think it's especially a danger for a Christian like me, who was taught the gospel from my earliest days, who grew up in the church. God's grace spared me from some of the sins that many people get into and the things, the scars that they bear because of those sins. And I'm very thankful for that. But it's also easy to look at people whose lives are a mess, who've made awful decisions, who are engaged in very wicked lifestyles. And to think, thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. You know, I serve you. I grew up in church. I tithe. I teach Sunday school. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I. Watch out for that pronoun, I. When you lead with that before God, unless it's confessing sin, beware of the insidious presence of self-righteousness, because that's a way of killing love for Jesus. And we'll see that more as we move on. And that's what we'll come to the second thing. The first one is the danger of that self-righteousness to loving God. It's a great hindrance to loving Jesus, precisely because self-righteousness keeps us from really appreciating who Jesus is and how much we need him and what he's done for us. So second observation I would make here is this: a deep sense of sin and a great sense of forgiveness stirs up and strengthens love to Jesus. If self-righteousness hinders it, chokes it, squelches it, a deep sense of sin, personal sinfulness, and a great sense of the Lord's forgiveness tend to stir up and strengthen love for Jesus. Now we see this, of course, in this woman. And now we return to her earlier in this passage. This woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, it was not unheard of for people to come in off the street, and sometimes poor people, but other people come in and to sort of be spectators at a big dinner party, especially in a wealthier person's house. They were fascinated, wanted to watch, maybe to get something to eat out of it if they were hungry, but just to see what was going on. It was interesting. You know, it's kind of hanging in the background. And so that seems to be what's going on here, and why she was not immediately thrown out. It was not unheard of for people to come in and just kind of spectate at someone's dinner party, see who's there. And in fact, the host might have enjoyed it. You know, kind of some prestige. We got people who've come to watch, you know, come to see what's going on. And so she does, but she does something a bit unusual. Jesus is there, of course, in the fashion of the day, reclining at the table, feet out away from the table and leaning there toward the table to eat, kind of a formal dinner style. And so his feet would be out and they would be accessible. And this woman comes in. She had this alabaster flask of perfumed oil. The ESV's ointment, I don't know about you, when I think of ointment, I think of something thick, you know, like Vaseline or something that doesn't flow. But the term actually, it's kind of a perfumed oil. It was an oil, an expensive oil that had an aroma to it, kind of a perfumed oil that would pour, that would flow. And it was not unusual for Jewish women to have a flask that they would wear sometimes as a necklace just to have with them in case they should ever need it. But before she could do that, she just starts crying. She starts weeping. And the language indicates she wasn't just, you know, eyes getting a little moist. She was sobbing and tears dropping onto Jesus' feet. And so she begins wiping. She lets her hair down, which could be seen as socially inappropriate, as awkward or disgraceful even. But she doesn't care. She lowers her hair, lets her hair down, and she begins to dry and wipe Jesus' feet and the tears with her hair. And then she anoints his feet with this oil and poured it out on. Of course, Simon is disgusted by this display. And it seems to have gone on. The verb tense that seemed to indicate was just going on. It went on for a while, and people, maybe they were just too stunned to react to just watching this take place. As this woman is just crying and wiping Jesus' feet and pouring this perfumed oil on his feet and kissing his feet. She's kissing his feet, which the thing isn't so much as sensuous as it is just, you know, kissing the feet is a way of showing reverence to somebody. Kiss your feet. You know, I'm not worthy. I just kiss your feet. Perhaps that. But just devotion, this extravagant, lavish, expensive devotion and devotion to Jesus and not really caring about the reaction of others. She doesn't really care. She has this opportunity to show her love and appreciation to Jesus. And so then we see the parable again that Jesus told, which includes Simon, but it also includes the woman, does it not? Where he says she's the 500 debt. You know, she's the one who owed 500 denarii. Maybe Simon's the one who owes 50. They both owe, by the way. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And of course, Jesus says, you have judged rightly. But does Simon sense his own debt? Even the 50? Maybe not. Maybe he thinks he's been such a good boy, God owes him. Sometimes we get that attitude. Lord, I've served you. Why does it happen to me? The reality is the lesser debt will still get thrown into prison. Debtor's prison. Except it was graciously paid off, and lesser sin will still land you in hell forever unless someone pays that sin debt. And so it's not just the debt, but it's the awareness of the debt that matters. God in his grace may have spared you, may have spared me for what we would consider some of the grosser or more disgusting or more destructive sins that people get into. And yet that same grace should never make us think that we're not in need of the grace of God, of Jesus to pay for our sins and the burden of that sin. In fact, I pointed out before, the sin that Jesus seems to rebuke the most vehemently is self-righteousness. I mean, how gentle he was with the woman caught in adultery, and yet how sharp he was with the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. We all owe a debt. Some may be greater, some may be lesser. But the lesser debt will land you in prison. The lesser sin will land you in hell forever because it's a sin against an infinitely holy God. Now, we also see this in Jesus' comments about the woman. In the same comments, but in contrast to Simon. But notice in verse 44, he starts out. He says, he turns toward the woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? What kind of question is that? Do you see this woman? Simon, do you see this woman? Or do you just see sinner? Do you see this woman? A woman who is bawling her eyes out at Jesus' feet, who is, regardless of what people think, trying to dry his feet, wash them with her hair, who's poured out this oil on Jesus' feet, who's kissing Jesus' feet. Simon, do you see this woman? What does Simon see? He sees a sinner. What do you see when you look out there? You see people out there, not in church today, wouldn't even think of being in church today. Do you see a sinner? Do you see a woman? Or do you see a man made in the image of God, slaves to sin, captive to sin, being destroyed by sin, unless God in his grace intervenes, going to hell for their sin? Do you see this woman? Do you see this man? I think there's more in Jesus' question than just do his eyeballs realize this. Of course he sees the woman. I mean, he's already asked Jesus about her, thought about it. You know, Jesus didn't know what kind of woman this is. Of course he sees her. But does he see her the way Jesus sees her? Do you? Do I? Notice the contrast. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She washed my feet. Not with a basin of water, but with her own tears. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon didn't offer him a kiss, but this woman is just kissing his feet out of affection for Jesus. She's anointed my feet with oil. Simon, you didn't give me any oil, but this woman has poured her oil on my feet. All of these are expressions of great, grateful love and devotion to Jesus. And also, her love is seen in Jesus' affirmations of the woman. And this moves on then into 47. But therefore, you didn't do this, Simon, but she did that. You didn't do this, but she did that. Notice verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Jesus acknowledges she's the 500 denarii debt sinner. Her sins, Jesus says, which are many. He acknowledges that. Are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now we need to be careful we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying her love has earned forgiveness. That because she did these things, Jesus forgives her sins. That's clearly not what's going on. One, the parable that Jesus tells is very clear. It's the forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of the debt that leads to the love. Which one will love him more? The one who's forgiven the bigger debt, of course. So Jesus in the parable makes it very clear that she isn't forgiven because she loved, but she loves because she's forgiven. But then also verse 50, Jesus makes it clear that she is saved by faith. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Aha! Right at the end, we learn something about this woman. She has faith in Jesus, and Jesus knows it. She has faith in him as her Savior. This is a converted woman. Yes, she was the sinner. She was the prostitute. But somewhere along the line, she heard Jesus or met Jesus that we're not told about. And she has believed in him. And she doesn't need anyone to tell her she's a sinner. She knows she's a sinner. She knows her sins are many. She has a deep sense of the sinfulness and the destructiveness of that sinfulness in her life. But she also has a great sense of Jesus' forgiveness, that burden is lifted, that she has been cleansed, that she has been changed, that Jesus has set her free from that. And she loves him for it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. This was the behavior of a woman who knew her sin and who knew her forgiveness of that sin. Jesus flat out tells her, your sins are forgiven. Wow. That's assurance of salvation. That's assurance of, like the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Wouldn't you like to go to your death with that, with Jesus' words ringing in your ear? Today you will be with me in paradise, to the thief on the cross. That's assurance. Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. That's huge. Jesus does say that to us in his word. His promise is if you are trusting in Jesus, the day you die, you will be with him in paradise. Jesus tells us in the word that when you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. And that is just as sure, that is just as bankable as having Jesus say it to your face. He says it to us in his word. But he said it to this woman, to her face. And that's a very precious thing. And then only then do we learn that there were others there who were marveling at Jesus' words. Verse 49, who is this who even forgives sins? And I think Luke means for the reader to let that question echo in your mind. Who is this? Well, this is the Savior. This is Jesus. And they are marveling at his words and this interaction and what he said to the woman. And so that's the account of Jesus and Simon and this woman. But let's think for just a minute about the lesson here. How do we love Jesus more? Well, the key is to have both a sense of your own sin, but also a sense of God's forgiveness of your sin in Christ. Know your sin, but also know your forgiveness. So how do we know our sin? Well, we need to understand what sin is It's too easy to have a superficial conception of sin, just bad things I might do. But we need to understand, as the scriptures teach, our confessional standards teach, that sin is both inward and outward. It is outward behavior, but it's also inward dispositions of the heart. That's why Jesus says that, yes, committing adultery is a violation of the seventh commandment, but lust in our hearts is also a violation of the seventh commandment. To murder someone is a violation of the sixth commandment. But to hate that person in your heart is also a violation of the sixth commandment. And actually, the behavior springs from the thought, the attitude of the heart first, right? That's where it starts, in the heart. Well, the Bible says, watch your heart. That's where it all starts. So it's inward, it's outward, it's omission, it's commission, right? We can sin by doing what God tells us not to do. God says, don't steal. If you go steal, you broke the law. But we can also sin by failing to do what God tells us to do. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If that's the greatest commandment, would it not stand to reason that the greatest sin is to fail to obey that commandment? Which would mean that the greatest sin is not doing something. It's failing to do something. Failing to love God with the entirety of my being. And dear friends, I think it's safe to say of you, because I know it's true of me, there's never a moment I love God with the entirety of my being. I'm always guilty of breaking that command. The greatest commandment. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, sometimes I'm way too busy loving myself to love my neighbor. Again, sinning by omission. So we begin to see the depth, the breadth of how we can sin against God. And it is against God, who is infinitely holy, 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 which we sang earlier. That's bad news. Unless we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Because our sin is against an infinitely holy God. That's why if I never sinned except to steal a pencil from a classmate in fifth grade, I would be in hell forever. Not because the pencil is that valuable, but because God is that holy and my sin is that bad. So that helps us to appreciate our sin, but then also to appreciate the grace, the forgiveness of God, to know our sin, but also to know your forgiveness and understand forgiveness. We've talked about it, but all too often it's easy to think, well, God, it's just okay, you're forgiven. Because God's feeling especially generous that day. No. Our forgiveness rests on nothing less than the sacrifice and the death of the Lamb of God on the cross and our sins charged against Him and His dying for those sins. Justice is served. Sin is paid for. God doesn't let us into heaven because He skimps on His justice. Jesus will tell you the Father did not skimp on His justice at all as He died there bearing your sin, my sin, on the cross. Jesus did indeed pay it all. And it's based on Jesus' atonement. Jesus earned that forgiveness for you by His death for those sins. But it's also based on His promise. God promises, 1 John 1:9, if we sin, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just, because Jesus died, faithful and just, to forgive our sins, as pardon the guilt, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a verse to meditate on and think about. God is faithful and He is just to forgive your sin and mine and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Do you feel that? Do you really believe that you stand before God, forgiven, cleansed, accepted? Dear friends, do you want to love Jesus? Do you want to love Jesus more? Don't just try to crank up emotions. Instead, feel the weight of your sin. But even more, let Christ's great salvation for you lift you up. And as that reality sinks home in your heart, you can't help but love Jesus more. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us. Lord, our sins are great. We're the debtor. We need our debt paid. And Jesus, you've paid it. You've died for our sins. Lord, give us both a sense of the sinfulness of sin, but the greatness of your grace and all that you've done for us. Father, that our hearts would be stirred with love for you, with love for Jesus. Yes, with love for the Holy Spirit because of this great salvation that you have given to us. Father, may we grow in our love for you, in a love that shows itself in many ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.